Well, there are entire studies done on how it is and why it is that people lose their wonder and their excitement over things. You know, as humans, we have these innate impulses to have wonder and to be excited about things, and maybe even things that we thought were once untouchable to lose any kind of wonder and excitement in, we just over time can lose that. Maybe as a child you saw fireworks for the first time and you were thinking, wow, I've got my entire life to enjoy these things that explode with beautiful lights in the sky. And then as time goes on and the years go by, maybe this even happened for you this last 4th of July, you're like, I might just stay in this year. Or maybe you flew for the very first time and you were just enthralled looking out the window, wondering how this large machine is going to lift off the ground, and you get up in the air and you're thinking, I am sitting in a chair at 30,000 feet flying through the sky, and it was just captivating to you. And then over time you're like, I just want to get to the airport, I hope I can sleep through the entire flight and get where I need to be quickly. There's this natural human tendency that we have to lose wonder, awe, and excitement. On top of that, though, there's the spiritual realm. And here is where, as Christians, we can be particularly challenged, and there can be a particular temptation for us to lose our wonder and our excitement, not in an experience, but in Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 describes it this way: I have this against you. This is the writing against the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. There was a joy, there was a love, there was an excitement, there was an awe, there was a wonder that seemed to fade over time. There could be a number of things as Christians that would tempt us to allow that sweet adoration of Christ wane or just deplete or shrink in our thoughts. It could be persecution. It could be persecution that causes our minds to question whether or not the narrow path of Christ is the one worth walking. There could be waiting on prayers where we have poured out our hearts before the Lord, and waiting on those prayers to be answered might cause us to question the goodness of God, whether he's listening, whether he's involved in our life. There could be the temptation of suffering and pain, that prolonged suffering or even at times just physical pain can leave us questioning the care of God. There might just be the increased love for the world and the things of the world that would crowd out our love for Christ. Might be distractions, whether they would be welcomed or unwelcomed. There are pitfalls, the few that I just mentioned, and many more that, of course, that would tempt us to fade in our love for Christ and begin our minds to have shrinking thoughts of him. Shrinking thoughts of his glory, shrinking thoughts of his splendor, his majesty, his greatness, his love. And so we might be tempted at times to let our thoughts of Christ become very pedestrian, very ordinary. Brothers and sisters, as we open Scripture this morning, we're going to get an interesting look upon a conversation that Jesus is having. There's three exchanges in the conversation that Jesus has with a Jewish crowd who, we could say it this way, have small thoughts of Jesus. And so we not only get to look at what are they saying and what is it that is in their mind that is making them express these words and this exchange with Jesus of these small thoughts, but it's also the consequences that come with these small thoughts. So for example, if Christ cannot provide for us eternal life, the consequence of that is that we are hopeless without him. Where would we turn without Christ. And so on and on it will go in our text this morning, but titled the message this morning, When Thoughts of Jesus Are Small. What are the consequences? What does this look like? And certainly for us as Christians, we can, as we peer in, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of hostile unbelievers. At the end of the text this morning, they want to take up stones to kill him, and he's able to escape. But we as believers can even look into this with a keen eye, with a power of God working in us to learn and to understand what does it look like and what does it mean and what are the consequences when we allow our thoughts to be small of Christ. So we'll pick up in verse 48 of John chapter 8, the study that we've been doing for a number of months now as we're just walking through John's gospel as he has written these things, we're told in chapter 20, so that we would believe. What is the picture of unbelief? What is the picture of belief? What are the consequences of unbelief? What are the consequences of belief? And we are going to hear some of the most extraordinary statements from the lips of Jesus this morning in John chapter 8 that I pray that at the end of our text this morning, our thoughts will be lofted high towards a Christ who is all of these things and is all of these things for us and to us. And whatever burdens and frustrations and temptations we bring in here this morning, that these will be rejuvenating and renewing to bring our hearts and minds in line with Christ and who he presents himself to be. John chapter 8. Let's turn there this morning. We're concluding John chapter 8. There's 59 verses in this chapter. It includes this great invitation of Jesus we looked at a number of weeks ago where he said, I am the light of the world. Those who follow will have the light of life. And if you're here today and you're stumbling through life like one would stumble through their house in the dark, Jesus calls you to faith in him. He says, you will have the light of life. You will have understanding, Jesus, and through him, you will see clearly who God is, through his representative son is, who you are before him, and most importantly, how to be reconciled to God through forgiveness. All of this light will shine into your heart through Christ. He will be your light both now and for all of eternity. So this chapter includes that great invitation where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow will have the light of life. As we've gone through John chapter 8, there is now some back and forth conversation that Jesus is having with some who appeared at first to be friendlies, but it's quickly turned hostile. We'll see even murderous at the end of the chapter here, but let's look at our first point beginning in John chapter 8, verse 48, is this, that when we have small thoughts of Jesus, when there are small thoughts of glory, God's representative, Jesus Christ, is dishonored. He is dishonored by small thoughts, improper thoughts, unworthy thoughts of him. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, answering Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The end of verse 51 there, we've noticed this again and again over the last couple of Sundays. Jesus is talking about a belief that keeps his word. It's not just a verbal agreement at some point in life. It is a keeping of the words of Christ, a treasuring them, an obedience to them, a commitment to them, a glorying in them, a keeping of his word. But we go back to verse 48. This Jewish crowd here, they had taken offense at the things that Jesus had told them. We walked through these verses last Sunday. Jesus told them, you have no love for me. He told them in verse 44 an astounding statement: you are of your father the devil. He told them in verse 47, in conclusion there, you are not of God. If you were of God, you would listen, you would believe, you would be followers of me, and you would love me. So what takes place here in verse 48, the people that have heard these words of Jesus, rather than it bringing them conviction, it brought further hardening to them. They snapped back at Jesus, calling him a Samaritan, a half-Jew, a disdained people group by the Jewish people. They called him that. It's a belittling term. They said he has a demon. Jesus had questioned their claim to Abraham, not as a physical descendant. Jesus said readily, I know that you have descended from Abraham, but you are not spiritual children of him in the faith. You do not have a faith like that of Abraham. It is not a faith that holds to, and a faith that practices, and a faith that walks in trust. Yes, you are of the physical line, but there is nothing further resembling Abraham in your life than that. In fact, your real spiritual father is the devil. Boy, they wouldn't have any of that. They wouldn't hear of that. Now they're questioning Jesus' entire claim to be a Jew. This was an insult, trying to discredit Jesus as a teacher. But they also accused him of having a demon, of speaking demonic things. You know, elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus would warn against this by saying, for example, in Mark chapter 3, if you attribute God's work through Christ as the work of demons, it is unpardonable sin. There is no help for you. There is no pardon for you to take the beautiful, pure, holy works of Jesus and attribute the claim of demons to doing that, attributing him to having an unclean spirit. He said, there's no hope. There's no help. There's no forgiveness for you. Jesus denies their accusation that he has a demon. He plainly tells them, and we saw this word in verse 48, they are dishonoring him. They are dishonoring him. Now, that's a tremendous offense. It's an offense because Jesus has been sent by God as God's very representative, and so to dishonor Christ is to dishonor the one who sent him. To dishonor Jesus is to dishonor God himself. And there's this parable in Mark chapter 12 called the parable of the evil tenants. Maybe this is a familiar parable to you. There was Jesus giving this parable, and this is really here in near unfolding of that very parable when Jesus said there was a man who owned a vineyard and he leased it to these tenants. And that owner went away to another country, but when the harvest came, the owner sent a servant to collect payment, to collect the rent from the property and from the harvest. And it said that the tenants beat that worker. So the owner sent another, and they beat that one. The owner sent another. They beat that one. Finally, in the parable, we're told that the owner sent his beloved son. What did they do? They killed the son and threw him out of the vineyard. How would the owner respond? Well, he would destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That is how that parable ended. Why? Why did Jesus share that parable? Why is that becoming almost in real time played out here? Well, to dishonor the owner's representation was to dishonor the owner himself. Jesus is saying, you are dishonoring me. Your small thoughts of me are actually blasphemous and dishonoring God himself. Jesus is telling the group of Jews here that he's in conversation with, and anyone for that matter, to discredit and to dishonor him is to dishonor God and the representative that he has sent in Jesus Christ. When you redefine Jesus, which is what they were doing here, calling him a Samaritan, saying he has a demon, they've redefined him however they want him to be. They're building a Jesus to their own imagination. When you conclude that he is anything other than what God has revealed Christ to be, you dishonor him and the one that he has sent. Small thoughts of Jesus redefine Jesus. Redefining Jesus is dishonoring to his majesty and his name. It denies his claims. It declines his invitations, like the one that he ends verse 51 with, when he ends with this beautiful statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." And here we move on to our second point this morning in verses 52 to 56. Not only do small thoughts of glory, small thoughts of Jesus dishonor him, dishonor God's representative, but they also deprive people of the hope of eternal life. When this happens, the hope of eternal life is deprived. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he's our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Coming on the heels of these glorious, hopeful words of Jesus, which they are. They are hope-filled words when he says, "Those who keep my word will never see death." This crowd again displays small thoughts of Jesus. Jesus is, of course, not saying that if you follow him, that you would avoid being separated from your earthly body. He's not saying you would avoid physical death. What he is promising is that those who follow him will never be separated from God, will never experience spiritual death. You will be granted eternal life. Just a couple chapters later in John's gospel, John chapter 11, Jesus demonstrates and clarifies this exact promise that he makes in verse 51. "If you keep my word, you will never see death." John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then he makes these statements. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet they shall live. Though the physical body dies, perishes, the soul, the person, goes on living forever with God in heaven." And to demonstrate his ability to do that, to show that death does not have jurisdiction over Jesus, death can't tell Jesus, "You can come here but can go no further," Jesus sweepingly, beautifully, wonderfully calls Lazarus forth out of the tomb, gives him life back, and he walks out as a demonstration of the life-giving power of Jesus, and that no demon, no hell, no death, no decay has any say over Jesus Christ. His word speaks over all of that. The Jews listening to Jesus here, though, have small thoughts of him. They're putting him on the same level as other humans. They say to Jesus, "Are you greater than Abraham, who died? Are you greater than the prophets? They died too. Who do you think you are?" It's the question they ask in verse 53. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Those Jewish skeptics saw Jesus as human at best, and certainly lesser than the ancestors that they held high. But let's consider this just for a moment. Jesus is offering eternal life. He is the only one who can deliver eternal life. And so to mock him and to have small thoughts of him and to accuse him of operating with a demon is to forfeit away any hope of eternal life, where else will these people turn? Where else will you and I turn? Where will anyone turn aside from the hope that is in Christ, who calls to us, if you believe on me, your soul will live forever with God? Before we move on to our final verses here, we want to just ask the question, what does verse 56 mean? This is a wonderfully written and wonderfully stated statement by Jesus. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. It's an extraordinary statement. We possibly wish it would have a little bit more detailed reference to it, detailed explanation of what does it mean that he saw? A couple of thoughts. It could mean that Jesus is referring to a specific event in Abraham's life when he was visited by pre-incarnate Christ. It also could mean that Jesus is speaking of Abraham's entire life of faith as a whole, that Abraham joyfully and confidently trusted in a coming Savior, and that coming was realized. Either way, if we take it to be a specific event or the entire life of Abraham as a whole, it's an extraordinary statement, a statement that does not allow for small thoughts of Jesus. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater than the prophets. He is so far above what we would put on par with a regular human. And to think less of him is to put Jesus on the same level as us. And that deprives our hope, brothers and sisters, of the life giver who is Jesus. We don't want Christ to be just a man. We don't want him to be on par with Abraham or some other spiritual guru or spiritual leader. Christ is so far above. And that is how he ends this text here this morning. And so we turn to our third point in the statement that he makes that is just astounding. Small thoughts of glory. We're looking in. We're listening to this conversation with Jesus and this crowd as they increasingly grow more hostile. When we have small thoughts of Christ, that's dishonoring. Eternal life is deprived. But thirdly, in verses 57 through 59, the timeless glory of Jesus is just flat out denied. The glory of Jesus Christ is denied. Verse 57. The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" You know, this is astounding. The Jews are showing their hand here. They're expressing the fact that they can only see in time and space and in time continuum. They only have understanding from Jesus standing right in front of them backwards to Abraham, roughly 2,000 years. They're saying we only know and we only can operate in that era, in that understanding of how time works. They show that there by telling Jesus, there's no way you could have seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. That the math doesn't work. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Verse 59 shows us that, you know, there's some people who say, well, Jesus never claimed deity. He never claimed to be a member of the Godhead. He never claimed to be divine. These Jews who heard that statement took it that very way, because look at their response in verse 59. They saw this as blasphemous. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, what a way to open their response here, that this crowd had small thoughts of an infinite Jesus, and yet they're trying to compare him to say, you're not even 50 years old, how can all of that take place? But then what a way to close this entire exchange. What a way to close John chapter 8. They are making moves to kill him. We commented a couple of Sundays ago how this chapter actually helps us think through surface belief in Jesus, how it helps us to think through people that would have just casual faith or fickle faith that kind of just tuckers out over time or is just maybe curiously interested. Because in verses 30 and 31, we were told that these people expressed some type of belief, some type of interest, some kind of desire towards Jesus. As he was saying these things, many believed in him, said 30. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, that's where this entire conversation got started. Now they want to silence him. They want to kill him. Theirs was not a saving trust in Jesus. It was not a knowledge and an agreement and a trust that follows and endures, which is what we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, that a true belief in Jesus knows who he is, agrees or assents unto all of those things, and then commits with a following and an enduring. It is a full-fledged trust in Christ for who he is, what he has done for us, and in what he invites us to be in him. Back to verse 57. The Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. Their thoughts were small. They had ignored the possibility of the supernatural. They had eliminated that altogether. They're looking at Jesus. They're thinking he's just a man. He's just a man with age. He's going to die like everyone else. They would say there's no way Jesus could have seen Abraham because these years don't add up. Jesus responded with one of the most extraordinary statements to ever have been made. Verse 58, before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Before he was, I am. That statement explodes on our minds on so many levels. It's extraordinary on the language level because to say it this way means far more than just saying it like this. Before Abraham was, I was. It's not what Jesus said. So this is an extraordinary statement on the language level to just say that I am. It's an extraordinary statement on the time level. We understand time and sequence. This is our finite creatureliness about us. We understand past, present, future. Jesus' statement here, it transcends all of that. He's saying, I am. I exist, past, present, future. I live inside of time, I live outside of time, and I live over time. That's almost incomprehensible to just understand these few words that Jesus has said. Before Abraham was, I am. He's outside of time as we know it. It's an extraordinary statement, not just on the language level and the time sequencing level. It's an extraordinary statement on the deity level. Jesus takes up the sacred name which God had revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, well, when I go, who am I going to say that you are? What is your name? Can you tell me so that I can let people know who it is that you are? And God responds in Exodus 3:14 by saying, tell them this, I am that I am. Jesus takes up that sacred name and he attributes it to himself. He's claiming deity. He's claiming eternal nature, eternal existence. It's an extraordinary statement on the deity claim alone. And then finally, it's an extraordinary statement on the ability, the power level. Jesus' statement means so much more than just, I'm older than Abraham. Jesus pre-saw Abraham. He saw Abraham. He sees Abraham. And he will continue to see Abraham for all of eternity. There is a timeless and infinite glory to the living God of heaven. Jesus is saying, I share in this timeless, infinite glory as well. How do these small thoughts that you are having of me belong anywhere in this conversation? Small thoughts of Jesus confine him to a box. They confine him to a boundary. They deny him of the glory that's due his name. Jesus simply wraps this up by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Exist. In eternity past, in eternity future, in time, outside of time, over time, he is divine and he is the representation of God sending him to this earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, what can we take away from this passage here today? Two things. First, for the unbeliever, if you're here today and you have no trust in who God has revealed Jesus to be, Jesus is just a set to the side kind of name, a set to the side kind of person, you are denying and dishonoring God's very Son. You're denying and dishonoring God's representative. Therefore, you're denying and robbing him of his glory. But also, you're depriving yourself. You're depriving yourself of the hope of eternal life. You're leaving yourself lost in darkness. There is no one else to turn to except this Christ, this one who promises eternal life, who is the great I am, who is the resurrection and the life, who is the bread of life, who is the light of the world, who is our drink of holy water forevermore. There's nowhere else to turn. It's Christ. For the believer here today, if your thoughts of Jesus have shrunk down, if the awe, the glory, the power, the ability of Christ has waned in your thoughts, let this reminder of this text today strengthen you. Let it put strength back into your prayers, back into your worship. Let God refresh and renew your heart and trust in an all-powerful Savior who is the great I am. I'll just close with maybe a little personal testimony here of how this passage has been ministering to my heart. Now, I caught myself in some time of prayer earlier this week, praying what would be just kind of a normal progression of prayer. Prayers for myself before the Lord, prayers for my family, extended family, my church family, prayers for the community, prayers for our country, prayers for the world, right? And when you're kind of rolling through prayers and times of prayer with the Lord, sometimes you just feel an excessive weight of burden for these things. There's might be stress points that are coming in and you're like, Lord, how will any of this resolve in a way that would bring you glory, in a way that would be good? And I started to grow burdened and overwhelmed and even worried in my prayers for these things. But this statement of Christ came to my mind. Before Abraham was, I am. And it lifted me. It lifted me. It strengthened me. His greatness in the statement, I am, and his glory steadied my heart. It renewed and refreshed my thoughts of Jesus. It returned me to a proper view of who he is. Not shrunken thoughts, small thoughts of him, but glorious and grand and infinite and great thoughts of Christ. Believer, as we close this text here this morning, let this revelation, let these glorious words, this statement of Christ sustain you for your troubles, your worries, your persecutions, your pains. Let these words sustain you, refresh you, and renew your joy in Christ today. He is the great I am and all the infinite things that means. He is our Lord and we can trust him fully. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, what a good word is your scriptures. What a good word this is of Christ today. What a good word that we can hear and be sustained, renewed, strengthened to know that you sent the I Am to save lost sinners. Mission accomplished. Lord, he has done all that he said he would do. He is all that he says he is. And let our thoughts not shrink of him, but may they be ever growing, ever increasing, ever enlarging. So, Lord, may your word minister to us today. Press this to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the privilege of partaking of communion, so I'll move down to the communion table. I'll say a few words, and after that, I'll invite the deacons forward, but not just yet. The privilege of taking of communion together today, all who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You've been born again by the Spirit, baptized into Christ and his body. You are welcome to partake with us. As we ready our hearts, I just want to read a glorious text before we take communion this morning out of Revelation chapter 5. And Christ went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever."